7th chapter. The gifts of the princes. One of the wonderful things about study of the scriptures is that you have such an enormous variety of teaching and such a variety of emphasis in that teaching. Some parts of scripture, for example, bring us into the deep things and challenge our minds and our hearts on very deep levels. There are other passages of scripture which are much better described as being food for the soul. And it seems to me that this passage, this very long chapter before us today, is just such a passage. This is food for the soul. And when I turned to the study of it, first of all, I wondered what in the world could be got out of this almost boring chronicle of identical offerings. But I must confess that this is a chapter that has fascinated me, and I've come away from it feeling as if I'd had a great and substantial meal and feeling very well pleased with myself in the spiritual sense, if you get my meaning. Now, I think there are chapters like that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, and this is one of them, and I pray God that it will be for us today as a solid and substantial meal of spiritual food. This giving of the gifts by the princes was one of the last events that took place at Sinai. We tend to forget the position of the people of Israel during all these intricate ordinances that we've been reading about. But they're still at Sinai. They're still at the place where, at the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle had been completed. And this offering of gifts by the princes for the dedication of the altar was one of the last events that took place before the children of Israel moved on. Chapter 8 deals with the consecration of the Levites, and the first part of chapter 9 with the Passover celebration. And then they moved away on the march to the promised land. Now, there's blessing in this thought apart from anything else. We so often associate Sinai with severity, the severity of the law, but here is an act at Sinai, full of grace, the response of grateful hearts for the giving of the law and for the establishing of the tabernacle. Here is one place among so many in the Old Testament where we discover that grace is just as evident as law. And we must at all costs get away from the idea of imagining that the Old Testament is to do with law and the New Testament is to do with grace. Law and grace go hand in hand and are side by side in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, it's very interesting and thought-provoking to notice that between the time when the tabernacle was set up and completed, that's recorded in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, and the beginning of the movement of the people of God, recorded in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, is a period of 50 days. Now, this has intrigued me greatly, and one wonders whether there is any significance in this number in relation to the period that elapsed between our Lord's resurrection and the onward march of the church 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. I give it to you as something to think about on a Sunday afternoon. It might warrant some study, but we must pass on. One of the interesting things here is that the order in which the offerings were given follows the order of the tribes given us in chapter 2. You remember how the tribes were set out on all sides of the Ark of the Covenant, three here, three in the north, three in the south, three in the west, and in a particular order. And they were to march in battle order, and they were to march on their journey in that order. Now, that's the order in which the princes offer here, beginning with Judah. And there may be a thought of the idea of service and battle for the Lord mingled in the thought of the inspired writer. But there are some points of very deep interest and concern that we must pay close attention to today. And the first is the spontaneity with which the princes offered. It came to pass, verse 1, on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offerings before the Lord. Now, I think we're meant to gather from this that this spontaneous act of offering, and it was a munificent offer, as we shall see in a moment, and as we saw from the reading, this spontaneous offering was a response to the completion of the tabernacle. It was a response to something that God had given. Now, I think that's the important thing we've got to recognize here. It was a response of grateful hearts to God for giving them the tabernacle. And if that be so, as I think it must be taken to be so, then we begin to see what a tremendous spiritual experience this was. Now, we've got to read this into present-day situations. One of the big issues in the Church of God at the present time is precisely the lack of this kind of munificence. On all sides we're crying for money. On all sides there are complaints that the churches are asking for money. But you see, in the Old Testament time, there was a spontaneous giving. Now, we believe from scriptural principles that the only way that you can get this kind of spontaneous giving is by attending to the heart of the matter. And when a people are conscious of the blessings of God in their lives, of course they'll give spontaneously, and they'll keep on giving spontaneously. Finance is directly related to faith and consecration. And this, you see, bespeaks an attitude of glad-hearted consecration on the part of the people of God. Now, we could link this with an earlier evidence of precisely the same spirit in the book of Exodus, when the materials for the building and the construction of the tabernacle were forthcoming. And so much was given by the people of God that Moses had to say to them, "Stay your hands. We've more than we can do with." They had to be restrained from giving. This is something so strange to our modern way of thinking that we would almost pass it by. But you see, it bespeaks a glad-hearted rejoicing in the Lord. And that's what we must gather here. Not only did they give for the construction of the tabernacle, but they gave again, most liberally, for the anointing and the consecration of the altar. This is what Paul would say was abounding yet more and more. Could we look at a passage in the New Testament which illustrates this spirit? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians at the 8th chapter. Now, this is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, concerning the example of the Macedonian believers, "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and all diligence, see that ye abound in this grace also." And notice how Paul links it marvelously in the next verse to the giving of Christ. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." This then is the attitude of the princes and the people of Israel at the consecration of the altar. And quite obviously, reading between the lines, these princes must have got together about their offerings and discussed the matter very fully behind the scenes. Because, you see, they came with 6 wagons between the 12 of them. So there must have been some agreement as to how they would bring their offerings. It's something, isn't it, when the offerings of God are so great that they need wagons to bring them along to the temple. That's something, and that's the Old Testament economy. But you see, they must have got together and thought things through. And if this is so, then they came together to some purpose, because they thought big. And they thought that nothing was too good for the Lord. One commentator suggests that Moses might have been almost embarrassed by the prodigality of their giving. Because in verse 4, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take it of them." And it might almost seem, according to this commentator, that Moses had in fact been embarrassed and had looked to the Lord and said, "Can we take all this?" And the Lord said, "Take it from them. It is the expression of the love of their hearts, and God is well pleased." That's the first point. And the second point is this. All these offerings from each of the princes, and therefore from each of the tribes, were identical one with the other. And yet, each one is recorded separately. Each one is mentioned in full. And each one was offered on a separate day. Now, these are recorded separately, not merely to draw our attention to the identity of the offerings, but far more important, but to show that each one was noted individually by God. Now you see, there's the love of a father in this. When a father receives gifts from his children. He doesn't lump them all together and with his hand on the top of the heap say to all his family, "Thank you very much for all your presents." No, he takes Johnny here and says, "Johnny, that's a wonderful gift you've given me." And then he says, "Mary, I've been wanting this for ages. And Tommy, you've no idea the pleasure this giving me, Tommy." Every one of them is mentioned separately, because it's the love of a father. Now, this is what God is doing here. It's a personal acknowledgement of each gift by God, and a personal expression of pleasure in each for God. Now, this is a very wonderful thing, and an enormous encouragement to the spiritual life. For it means this, that in God's book on high, what we do for him, in love to him, is recorded precisely and individually. Now, this is another and a very necessary other side of the idea of the recording angel. When we speak of God recording things in a book, we tend to think in terms of sin, and that of course is solemnly true. All that ever we have done is written down. That's what Paul means by the handwriting of ordinances that is against us. But here is the other blessed side of it. All that we have done for God, he has noted down. And he takes notice of, particularly, especially, each individual's work is considered separately. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that every man's work shall be tried by fire, of what sort it is. But here's the blessed aspect of that. Every man's work is appreciated by the Lord, and appreciated in a distinct and in a personal way. Now, you may remember when we were studying the book of Exodus in the midweek service, how much encouragement we got out of the thought that on the high priest's ephod and breastplate there was a precious stone representing each tribe of Israel. Now, this conserves to us one of the most blessed realities in the whole of spiritual experience, that each one of us is special to God, and therefore what we do is special to God. To me, it's a very wonderful thing to think that there are some things that I can do for God that give him a pleasure that nobody else can give him except me. I do not mean by that I might be doing special things. Not at all. This is true of us all. You can do something for God that gives him a kind of pleasure that nobody else in the Christian church can give him but you. Now, that's a wonderful way to think of service. It's a biblical way. And this is a word of encouragement for somebody today. It may be for many of us who may at times feel, as we go on in the Christian life, the pressures and the discouragements of service. Here, written in the sacred word, is an assurance that what we do is not only accepted by God, but it's accepted in a special, unique way. And God takes pleasure in us. Do you remember that bit in the book of Revelation where it speaks in one of the seven letters to the churches that those who overcome will receive a stone with a name? That bears witness, you see, to a special kind of secret fellowship between an individual and the Lord. And of course, the wonderful thing about lovers is that they have secrets that nobody else shares but themselves. And we must never forget that that is one aspect of the Christian life, a love relationship between us and our Lord. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that we have a secret that nobody else can share, that nobody gets to share, except the Lord and ourselves. All this is involved in the fact that the identical offerings are recorded. God takes trouble to record them. How very wonderful. How many of us here are engaged in active Christian service? Very often our service is not what it ought to be. We're all unworthy servants. But everything is done out of love to Christ is noted in this special way and gives special, unique pleasure to God. And God appreciates it enough to write it down in a special place in his book. Our offering over against everybody else's. How very wonderful. God is not unrighteous to forget. I like the illustration of the father and his children taking them individually at Christmas time and thanking them individually for the presents. Not en masse. Saying, oh, thank you all for your presents. It's been very lovely. No, a personal word. And you know, when you give in love, the personal word is the reward. It brings a glow. We could link this, couldn't we, with the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. This is what this chapter means. To give him pleasure. Oh, what a way to think of Christian service. To give God pleasure. Well, if you love him, it'll be your delight to give him pleasure and your satisfaction. That's the way it is with love, isn't it? Now, notice the nature of the offerings. Each one is the same. There is the silver charger and silver bowl filled with meal and oil, fine flour for the meal offering. There is the gold spoon filled with incense. There is the animal for the burnt offering, for the sin offering, for the peace offering. Now, all these offerings with their various laws are recorded in the book of Leviticus. And in the first four chapters, we have an unfolding of all these varying offerings and what exactly they mean. And all these offerings here are sweet savor offerings, apart from the sin offering, which was a non-sweet savor offering, which always reminds us that however good and faithful our service may be, it is tinged and touched with sin. We're all unprofitable servants, and we never serve him as we ought. No matter how dedicated we may be, there is always the need for the sin offering. But significantly, there's no trespass offering here recorded. The trespass offering was the fifth offering, and it's left out here. Because, you see, the princes were not confessing sins. They weren't coming to God in contrition. They were coming to him in worship. Did you know that there were occasions when contrition is out of place. That shakes us. One of the things that's impressed me very, very deeply in studying the New Testament, and in particular Paul's epistles, is how very, very little place there is in his writings for contrition. He doesn't grieve about his sins to the Lord. He's up higher. And that's something we need to remember. There is a grieving about sin, you know, and a preoccupation about sin that is, quite frankly, dishonoring to Christ and calls in question the perfection of his sacrifice on our behalf. There is a time when we're coming in worship, when it's all sweet savor offering. I don't mean by that that we're no longer sinners. We're sinners to our dying day. And there's always this relation to the sin offering. But there are times when the predominant emphasis is upon the glad worship and outgoing of the heart, when sin is forgotten. And what a relief it is to forget about sin for a while. Our hearts are going out to him in glad adoration of worship. And this is what we have here. And then notice further, and this perhaps is the supreme point in this unusual chapter. At the end, after Moses gives us a catalogue of the totals of the offerings, and they were indeed massive totals. What munificence of silver and gold. After Moses gives us that, we're told in verse 89, when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with God, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony, from between the two cherubim. And God spake unto him. What God actually said is recorded in chapter 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, but leave it at the end of the chapter. Moses goes into the tabernacle, and God speaks with him. Now, there's a tremendous symbolism here. I want, if I may, to draw it out. And there are two thoughts in particular in connection with it. The first is this. God spoke with Moses when the tabernacle was completed and the altar consecrated and dedicated. In other words, when the ground of fellowship was properly established according to the pattern shown in the mount, then God met with Moses, and through Moses with the people. Now you see, this speaks to us of the only way in which fellowship with God is really possible, on the ground of a God-appointed system of atonement and approach to him. It is only through Jesus Christ, the mediator, that we can have fellowship with God and that God can speak with us. That's the first point. But there is another, even more important, and it's this. The possibility of God speaking with his people is linked here in this chapter directly with the dedication of the priests and their gifts to the Lord. We read in the book of Samuel that during those days following the period of the judges, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days and there was no open vision. The word precious doesn't mean that people prized the word of God beyond all earthly joys. What it means is that the word of God was a scarce commodity. And when the word of God is a scarce commodity, it is in this kind of situation that we discover why. Is it not because he is grieved away that he doesn't speak? And so this speaks to us, first of all, of the recovery of a biblical pattern for the worship of God's house. And when you recover a biblical pattern, it's then that God begins to speak once again. One compelling reason why the Church of God has been in such a deplorable state for so many years now is quite simple. It is because the Church of God has departed from the Scriptures. It's as simple as that. And wherever you have a church prepared to return to the Bible, there you have a God who speaks to men. There, in the context of a ministry modeled on the pattern shown in the Mount. You see that? This is one of the biggest lessons that we need to learn today. It is not, as we've so often said, new methods, new gimmicks, new approaches. It's a return to old ways, the pattern shown to us. God has made it clear in his word the conditions on which he is prepared to meet with men. God has made it clear what his church must do if the church wants God to be speaking in the midst. And it's common sense to take God at his word and to fulfill the pattern. And by God's grace and help, this is what we seek to do here. And God speaks here. He is pleased to dwell where his word is put in its proper place. But even more, God spoke with Moses in this context when there was a recovery of the spirit of glad abandonment to God in the gospel. You remember that mighty word in the prophet Malachi? Bring ye, said the prophet, and said the Lord through the prophet, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not pour out a blessing so great that there will not be room to contain it. That also is a word to the church in our time. We're hearing a lot about stewardship. I'm all in favor of stewardship, rightly understood. Stewardship of time, stewardship of talents, stewardship of money. Not one of them more important than the other. Perhaps money the least important, because it follows inevitably when there's a real stewardship of the soul. Are you withholding time from the Lord because you're so busy in other things? Maybe busy in his service, so busy that you haven't time for him. That's a queer state, isn't it? Are you withholding time? Are you withholding talents? Are you withholding tithes from the Lord? Let us never forget that it was when these princes of Israel, princes they were by heredity, and princes they were in spirit, in the way they gave, when they brought their offerings in glad abandonment to God, to his house. When Moses went in, there was a God there waiting to speak. That's the picture of a church. And when there are people giving themselves to God like this, when they come into his house, they find a God waiting to speak, waiting to be gracious, waiting. Bring ye your tithes and offerings into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith. Put it to the test, says God. Try it and see. If I will not pour out a blessing that there will not be room to contain. This is the challenge, if you can use that word, of this fascinating chapter. Right at the end of the chapter, a God who met with his people. How wonderful and how thrilling. And what a challenge. Let us pray. O God, our Father, who hast disclosed in thy word that thou art far more eager and ready and desirous to meet with us than we often are to meet with thee. Give us, we pray, the glad abandonment of heart as we contemplate the wonder and mystery of thy giving of thyself unto us in Christ thy Son, so that we may give ourselves to thee without reserve and know thereby the sweet and blessed fellowship of lovers with thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 459, Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows. Hymn 459.